this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a tour into territory we don't often get into. But before we go there, I want to ask a question. And you don't need to raise your hand, but think back. How many other churches besides this one have you ever attended on a regular basis in your lifetime? I'd like to pause for just a second and specifically pray. We just got a text from April that David just went into surgery at 10:40. So let's take a minute and specifically pray about that. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to know, Lord, for the communication technology you provide for us these days to be aware at a moment's notice of what is going on with our loved ones around the world. And we thank you, Lord, that you are allowing us to pray now in real time for David as he goes into surgery. We pray that you would give the doctors clarity and wisdom to know exactly what's needed and give them the skill that's needed to address whatever they face. Give David the strength to work through the challenges, the physical challenges that are involved in surgery. We pray for your watchfulness and your healing. And Lord, we just trust and look forward to the results you'll bring. We leave it in your hands, Lord, and know that you know what's best and you know the way and the solution that is right at this time. So we ask also, Lord, that you'd bless April, give her a sense of peace and comfort, and know that we are here, and in a sense we are with her, Lord, in prayer, as she waits also to see what it is that is coming about through this surgery. So we ask your blessing, Lord, as we continue on looking into your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when we think about other experiences in other churches, to whatever extent you've had the opportunity to experience that, you know that not all churches practice worship in the same exact way that this church does. Each church, even within the AFLC, does things a little bit differently than all the others. So the question kind of underlying that we may or may not consciously ask is, who's doing worship the right way, right? That's the question that is the most challenging. Who's doing worship the right way? Well, rather than focusing on what we think, I think it's important that we look at worship from God's perspective. He defines what right worship is. And then we can think about how that looks in our own lives. So rather than turning to the obvious sources that we generally would think of, like the book of Psalms, I'd like us to go somewhere a little bit different. It's probably not the first place you would think to go of when you're going to look at the topic of worship. But I want us to look at the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Now, any of you who are going through a Bible reading plan that includes the Old Testament, you probably have already finished reading through Exodus since we began. And you know that in Exodus, there's a long, long section describing in minute detail exactly what God expected in the construction and use of the tabernacle that was used as the Israelites traveled around for 40 years in the wilderness. That's where we're going to go. The tabernacle ties directly to our Bible reading plans. It also ties directly to our Seder meal from just a couple of weeks ago. What we experience thinking about celebrating Passover is very closely tied to what happens in the sacrificial system from that point on, and the way that we even understand our gospel today and Christ's role in making a way for that to happen. So, let's take a look and see. Let's see, I don't have I don't have slides on my little monitor, so I can't see where we're at, but we'll maybe get that caught up. There we go. So let's take a look, first of all, at Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2, and then 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you.'" So this is a special project. This is something new, right, that hadn't been done before. And it's a place for God to dwell, a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a transportable place for him to live among his people during the many years that they would spend in the desert, in the wilderness, following him wherever he would lead. And God came near to them through that tabernacle and provided a way for them to come near to him. It started with a request for an offering from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Did you notice that? Did he demand, require, or otherwise force anyone to give toward this project? No, he didn't. He wanted it to be an act of their free will. And how did they respond? Well, we're going to take a look. Are we taking a look? Yep, we are. Good. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded to be done." Did you catch that? The people were bringing so many offerings for the project that they must have been getting in the workers' way, because they had to stop what they were doing and go and complain to Moses about it. "Moses, the people are bringing so much stuff, we don't even have room to get our jobs done." So instead of continuing their work, they stopped and they went to Moses and said, "We've got to find a solution." So someone needed to tell them to stop giving. Isn't that a challenging problem to have? I suspect right about now, Jonathan, as our treasurer, is thinking, "Wow, that would be a nice problem to have." Amen. So then going on, Exodus 36, 6 to 7. "Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because they already had more than enough to do all the work." So the people were so excited to give that they had to be restrained and ordered to stop. God could have instantly provided what was needed to build the project. In fact, he could have just spoken it into being without anybody else's involvement at all. But he wanted them to have skin in the game, is how sometimes we might say it. He wanted them to have ownership in this tabernacle that he wanted them to build. So they were asked to donate the materials, so it indicated their willing hearts, and then to build the tabernacle themselves, in other words, indicating active hands, but not just any way they wanted to build it. It needed to be built exactly according to God's plans. So it needed to involve obedient actions. And those plans were very extensive. As I said, those of you who read through it, it's kind of a tough section to read because it's hard to relate to what's meaningful about understanding all those little intricate details of all the decorations and how big everything is, and et cetera. But it was those specifics that indicated obedience among the people. And those plans were then put into fruition as they built it. He gave the instruction to Moses during the 40 days that he spent up on Mount Sinai. And then those instructions filled Exodus chapters 25 to 31. 25 to 31. All of those chapters are about how to build the tabernacle. Then the details of how they did it are chapters 35 to 40. So the tabernacle fills Exodus 25 all the way to 40. It's a pretty big deal. That's a lot of scripture to describe something that doesn't always grab our interest. Now, I'd like to give you a little better idea of what this tabernacle looked like and the role it played in the lives of the Israelites. There's actually a lot we can learn from how it worked. So this this is working well today, so I'm good. So this is a familiar scene to most of us, right? A football field. In terms of its size, the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle was about one quarter the size of a football field. And the tabernacle itself would fill about a quarter of the end zone. It gives us a relative feel for how big this stuff was, right? And then within that courtyard, you can see that we have the tabernacle is in the middle, toward one end of that courtyard. And then all the way around the courtyard, you can see there was the location of each of the tribes. They were given specific areas that they were supposed to camp in. Each time that tabernacle was constructed, it was in the center, and they camped all their material, all their stuff with them, all the way around in specific zones. They each had their own area that was assigned to them. Now, this illustration doesn't do justice to how many people we're talking about. So I want to show you this picture instead. This is a picture of 500,000 people at an outdoor concert. That's what 500,000 people looks like. Do you know how many people were surrounding the tabernacle? Around 2 million. Four times this many people were camped out around that tabernacle. Now remember, the tabernacle is only about the quarter of the size of a football field, and then put 2 million people all the way around it. That's a lot of people, right? Because the Bible says it was about 600,000 men, but then you have to add all the children, all the wives, all the servants. And not only that, you have to add their tents, their livestock. Think about how much space that took. 2 million people plus all of those other extras. Now, do any of you like to go camping? And those who are real camping enthusiasts who are purists, who like camping in a tent, right? Maybe not a camper, and instead they want a tent. Have you ever camped with 2 million people? I think I know the answer. What would that be like? Oh my goodness, it would be overwhelming. Do you bring your pets with you when you camp? We do. We bring our dog. We don't bring our cats. That would be chaos. But we bring our dog. But we don't bring, if we had cattle, we wouldn't bring them. If we had sheep, we wouldn't bring them. But the Israelites did. For 40 years, this is how they lived. With 2 million people traveling around. It's quite a feat when you think about what they were doing back in that day. Now, this picture is an illustration that gives us some sense of scale to what the scene might have looked like. You can see here the tabernacle in the middle with a cloud coming up out of it that represents God's presence, and the tents all scattered in their zones all the way around that tabernacle for each of the tribes. And they did that for 40 years. Every time God told them to move, they had to pack everything up. They'd line up in a particular, even how they were supposed to line up was defined for them. And off they'd go to wherever it was they were headed until it was time to set it all up again. Now, the location of the tabernacle relative to everything else is significant. God in his tabernacle was always located at the center of everything with the Israelites. There was a reason for that. That was symbolically what he was looking for. He was literally at the center of their lives on a daily basis. And every time they moved, whenever he told them it was time to go, they'd set it back up the same way. All of that, much of the law that was given to them through Moses was meant to teach them how to live in the presence of a holy God. Much of the law was to help them stay alive in that setting, basically. Now, here's an overall layout of the tabernacle and its contents. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you can see there's a fence all the way around the courtyard. That was to help prevent people from going somewhere that would actually be quite dangerous for them to be. Approaching God was a dangerous thing. If you weren't the right person at the right time and doing the right things, they didn't want to be there, right? That wasn't the place for someone to just wander in. You can see the gate on the one side at the east end of the courtyard fence. That was the only entrance. And then there's the altar, the laver, the lampstand, the table of bread, the altar of incense, the veil, and the ark. And we'll look at those more in detail in just a minute. But that's the basic layout of what was going on inside that little courtyard with the tabernacle situated in there. Here you can see a little closer view of the courtyard. A bronze altar was just inside the gate, and that was used for burnt offerings. Hebrews 9:22 says that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Animal sacrifices on the altar were God's provided means for his people to be reconciled with him. Without those sacrifices, he could not come near to them, and they could not come near to him. The altar was to the Israelites what the cross is to us. It's the means of access to our God. We all need to be reconciled to God through blood sacrifice. Animal sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over and over. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. Then there's the bronze laver that you can see kind of more toward the back there, closer to the tabernacle. That was between the two, and it was made from bronze mirrors and filled with water. The priests could likely see their own reflection as they washed their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle. And we all need to be washed through confession and repentance of our sins. Ephesians 5:26 says that we are cleansed by the washing with water through the word. Right? So there's a lot of symbolism in exactly the way this stuff was laid out. And here you can see the holy place, the lampstand inside the tabernacle was the only source of light inside that tabernacle, inside the tent. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." In the Bible, God is often represented by light, and we're also expected to live as light in a dark world. We all need to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit living in us. Then there's the table of bread over to the right. The bread represented the covenant between God and his people. Leviticus 24:8 says this bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We all need to be fed by God's word to know and live the truth. And then the altar of incense. Next to the veil, incense symbolized the prayers of the people. Psalm 141:2 says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us. We all need to be prayerful in dependence on God's work on our behalf. And then the veil itself. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy place where the ark was found. That represents the separation between a holy God and his sinful people. Matthew 27:51 says that the moment that Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple this is the veil, was torn in two from top to bottom. And Hebrews 10:19-20 says that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. In that tabernacle, only one person once a year was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And they would tie a string around his leg so that if he dropped dead, they could pull him out. Because they couldn't go in to get him otherwise. So pretty significant stuff going on in the temple, right? Or the tabernacle, I should say. And then later in the temple, once they settled into their location. Let's just see here. Oh, we lost it, huh? We'll find it. Now, inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, you've probably seen pictures of the Ark before, right? With the cherubim looking over. Oh, there we got him. From each end of the Ark, or what we call the mercy seat. The Ark represented God's presence. The mercy seat was the throne of God. That's where Moses met with God. What I was saying before about the person and the string and everything, that was in the temple. Moses, when he was alive, would go in here as needed to do what he needed to do. But later on, when the temple was established, the high priest, once a year, was elected and would go into the Holy of Holies. So the jar of manna was also in the ark. That was a reminder of God's provision, right? So they're traveling around with a jar of manna that they were, at the moment, actually eating every day. But later on, it stayed in that ark as a reminder of what God had done to provide for them for all those years. And then Aaron's rod was there also as a reminder that he chose Aaron as a priest. If you remember, he made Aaron's rod, his stick, his staff, sprout and blossom, right? That was how he indicated, Aaron is my chosen one to be the priest. That's how he emphasized to the Israelites, yes, he's my choice. It's not up to you who you think it should be. And then the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. They were there as a reminder of God's holiness and the people's sinfulness. So that kind of gives us this outline of what God expects from our worship. We need to be reconciled to God through a blood sacrifice. Otherwise, we have no access to him at all. Right? So that's one thing. We need to be washed through confession and repentance of our sins. Right? Otherwise, we're coming into the presence of a holy God in a very unworthy state. We need to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit living in us. We need to be fed by God's word to know and live the truth. And we need to be prayerful in dependence on God's work on our behalf. All of those things describe what God expects worship to be like. Basically, our relationship with him. Because what relationship can we have with a perfectly holy God other than worship, right? That's at the core of who he is our relationship of worship toward him. Now, does this answer who is worshiping the right way? not particularly clearly, but if we're following these guidelines, we're on a pretty good path. And there's many ways to do that. There's many ways a church or an individual can worship that will conform to those expectations. It may look very different, but if it focuses on those same principles, it's very likely worship that God would approve of. One other little comparison here is this idea that God came near. Kind of a contrast. If you look at, think about God's greatest desire has always been to come near to us and to draw us near to him. Right? That's kind of the whole point of the gospel, is to reconcile us back to a relationship with him that he intended for us to have from the beginning. If the fall had never happened, Adam and Eve and all their offspring would have continuously had an uninterrupted fellowship with God from the time they were born until they died, if it hadn't been for the fall. But now that had happened, and God had to provide a solution, some means of making that possible. So in the Old Testament, we were able to go near to God through the blood of animals, and God was able to come near to us by indwelling the tabernacle and later the temple. In the days of the gospel, right, the gospel days of Jesus' life, we're looking at the gospels, we're drawn near to God through the blood of Jesus, not through the blood of animals, not through repeated sacrifices of animals, but through the single sacrifice accepted by faith of Christ. And so God draws near to us through Jesus. He came and incarnated himself in the form of Jesus and came near to us. And then from Acts to Jesus' return in the end times, it continues to be us drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus and God drawing near to us through his Holy Spirit who lives in us. Right? That's, he left the Spirit here, sent the Spirit to basically kind of fill his role until the end of time. So as the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit, we are now his tabernacle. All of those chapters in Exodus are describing a way for God to come near to us and us to go near to him. We are now his tabernacle. We are the means of making himself known to a lost world. And his means of drawing close to those who still need to know him and to be drawn close to him. You know, when you look back, the word in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now that's referring to Jesus, of course. The word dwelling is actually a translation of the word tabernacled. When it says God dwells with us, God tabernacles with us. We have become God's tabernacle. We're the place that God lives in this world that we live in. So in all of this, what is the message we're supposed to be sharing, bringing to the world? If we're God's tabernacle, if we're supposed to be bringing the truth, this represents pretty well what our message is to be. And, you know, we need to ask ourselves or ask others, have you made this gospel your own? Have you accepted Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf? Have you allowed Jesus to make you a tabernacle where his Spirit can live? Have you allowed God to come near to you and to draw you near to him? And if not, there's no better day than today. God's desire, his greatest desire, has always been to come near to you and to draw you near to him. That's the gospel message we're called to share with the world around us. Now, those chapters in Exodus are probably not the place I would start if I was trying to explain the gospel to somebody, but it's all in there. That description of the tabernacle represents the same concepts of exactly what we share with the world around us, of how to worship God and how to come near to God. The contents of the gospel are represented in all those chapters that may have been so hard to work through day after day. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word and even the challenging parts, Lord, that can be difficult, have deep meaning. They have a purpose in communicating to us the truths that you want us to bring to the world around us. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, for all of it, for every word. We thank you for remembrances like our Seder meal and Passover celebrations. We thank you for your living word in print for us that allows us to know your mind, your truth. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see how all the pieces fit together. We ask your blessing, Lord, as we seek to be faithful to you, to follow your leading, to be and do all that you've created and called us to be and do as your tabernacle on this earth. Help us to be faithful representations of who you are and the relationship you want to have with us. Lord, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to hymn number 575, Count Your Blessings.